Well, for the past year or so, and you've probably not been realizing it, I have been going through the Ten Commandments. And I purposely have not been putting them together in a series. I did that for the doctrines of Hebrews 6, made a special effort to include that as a series. But what I've been doing is kind of sprinkling them in here and there. And I went back through my notes, and it has been a little over a year. And I've been going in reverse order. And if you go back, if you check your notes, you'll see where we've talked over the past year about coveting. We've talked about bearing false witness, about lying. We've talked about stealing. We've talked about adultery. And so as a way of review, we looked at both the physical aspect of these commandments as well as the spiritual component of them, all these different laws. And we see that they're all intertwined. And it's to the point that truly, if you break one, you do break them all. And we have seen that. And we've also talked about the structure of the law of God. We've talked about the royal law, the love toward God, love toward neighbor. It's kind of it sits at the top of the pyramid, if you will. Then underneath of that, you have the Ten Commandments. And then underneath of that, you have the statutes and judgments. But they all roll up to the one law of love. The overall theme of all of these commandments is love. It's an outgoing concern. And so we see that love of God, love of neighbor, is broken down into what are called sometimes the 10 words, can be called the 10 statements. We know them as the 10 commandments. And so all of these things, all of these statutes, these judgments, the commandments, the royal law, they show, they're from God to show how to love God, how we should love our fellow man, how to apply these things in real life scenarios. You know, they came from a different culture, you know, some even 5,000 years ago, different period of time. And what we have seen that the principle, the application of all of these commandments is still very much relevant today. And so today we're going to explore the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. So let's start there. Exodus 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20 and verse 13. This is one of the short ones here. Simply says, you shall not murder. Four words. You shall not murder. Now, you can look at other translations. For example, a contemporary English version states it in three words. States it in three words. Says, do not murder. In the Hebrew, if you go back and look at the Hebrew itself, it's only two words. And it means no murder. Very short, very succinct. So how relevant is this topic to us today, sitting right here? We hear murder all the time, don't we? Just check the news. It's all over the place. It happens more and more, it seems. It seems to be snowballing these days. But, you know, it's always someone else. It's always somewhere else. We're here. We're not violent. We've never considered harming someone else. At least I hope we haven't. See, murder is viewed as an extreme behavior. This taking of another human life. In most societies on this planet, it is considered the ultimate crime. Killing someone else. The foulest deed imaginable. You know, we've never considered killing someone. Nor are we likely to do so. So how practical then is it that we would actually look into, that we would actually study this sixth commandment? What can we take away from this study about something that we're not going to do? I have three overreaching lessons that we can use, and what I want to do is spend my time today going through each one of those. I'll list these here rather quickly, and we'll go back through all of them individually. The first lesson I have is to prevent you from becoming a murderer by convincing you it's evil. That seems very straightforward. But that still seems somewhat removed from everyday life, doesn't it? Most humans on this planet would agree murder is bad. But is our rejection of murder based on the spiritual application as it comes from God? Or is it this fear of the consequences that we would incur through the secular legal system? Are we afraid of what would happen to us in the legal system, or are we more afraid of what God intends? What would we do if there were no consequences? If nobody did anything about killing people, would we have then the very same attitude toward murder? Second principle I want to look at is to use the guiding principle of the Sixth Commandment together with specific examples to show how the commandment can be applied to us today in our day-to-day lives. The third thing I want to look at is to review the attitudes, the behaviors that lead up to murder so we can avoid them as we go about our everyday life. Don't even start down that path, in other words. So Scripture doesn't just warn you about the attitudes. It doesn't just warn you about the behaviors that lead up to murder. But God's word declares them to be evil. Those thoughts, those attitudes that lead up to it, those lead to judgment as well. So we're going to see you don't actually have to kill anyone to be under the judgment of this commandment. And so we're going to go through each one of these three, break them down, look a little more closely at them. And again, the first point I had is basically murder is evil. Why? Why would murder be considered evil? You know, and it has to go beyond God said so. I mean, there has to be more to it than that, right? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 9, starting in verse 1. This is at the end of the account of Noah here. Genesis 1, or 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons. He said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of a man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man." This reveals the principle, the underlying principle that God uses on which the commandment stands. Respect for human life, because it's special. Why? Because it was made in the image, it was made in the likeness of God. And we're familiar, I believe, with how murder, with how killing came into being. Genesis 4, you see the example, Cain killed Abel. He rose up, he slew his brother. It's interesting, though, isn't it? Cain was allowed to live. He shed blood, but yet he was allowed to live. But you look at it, he didn't get off scot-free. He was cursed by God, and he was sent away. And you read through the account of Cain. Cain had children. They had children, and so on and so forth. But you read of the account of Cain, and throughout his lineage, you see this attitude of violence. This attitude of murder became a trait within the family of Cain. And from there, it then spiraled out of control. Go back a few chapters, Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. This is before the flood. Genesis 6, verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So it was a cycle of violence. It was a cycle of murder. That was a reason that God caused this flood to come out, to wipe out all of humanity, to start over again with Noah and his family. So to prevent Noah's descendants from then falling into this very same cycle, we see where God instituted capital punishment for murder. We just read that in chapter 9. It's important to note that the level of punishment fits the crime. In other words, life for life. It wasn't multiple lives for one life. It was a life for a life. Now, what we see is God's instructions here, these are just the beginning. You know, and he left it up to human government to administer punishment for crimes that have been committed. He actually allowed human governments to take that up. He gave them the authority to do that. So it's important to notice what happens is not God's government. What happens comes from man's government. These are governments of man that came up with the punishment. That's what you see today even. Man's government. God gave man's government the authority to deal with things like punishment for crimes that have been committed. And so we see then the answer to our question, what would humans do if there were no consequences for murder? The world would become engulfed in violence, in murder. There would be absolutely no respect for human life. We know that. That's what happened before the flood. That's what caused the flood. You know, and that should ring a bell. That should serve to get our attention because we're told that the end time is likened to the time right before the flood, when human life was not taken into consideration. Because before the flood, it was a time of lawlessness, of violence, much like we see around us today. Let's go to Psalms 11 now. Psalms 11 and verse 5. Psalms 11. I'm going to read verse 5 here, just verse 5. It says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Notice there are two groups of people he brings out. He says here, the righteous, which is one group, he says, God tests them. He searches. He proves them, those that are righteous. But then we see the other group, the wicked. And we see not just those that love violence, but those, he says, that enjoy it. Not just those that carry it out, but those that like it. God says those people he will punish. He will ultimately destroy them. In other words, God hates violence. Murder is evil. God hates evil. And so that's point number one. Murder is evil. Let's notice point number two now. We're going to then look at some of the examples, some of the principles here, where the meaning of this sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is then expanded upon, is then applied to us in our day-to-day lives. And you can look throughout Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and see all kinds of different examples there. You see a number of these statutes, these applications, on how we're to avoid violence and how that should apply to us on a day-to-day basis. But I want to look specifically at some of these principles. We're going to be in Exodus 21. So let's look in Exodus 21. And notice some of these things. It talks a lot about this whole area in here about violence and murder. But let's notice some of the principles. The first principle we're going to see is premeditated murder versus accidental death. Premeditated murder versus accidental death. Exodus 21, let's read verse 12. It says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. That's pretty straightforward. A person who murders another person has to pay for that life with what? With his own life. It's a punishment that's proportional to the crime. Now notice verse 13. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. So there's a distinction here between premeditated murder and an accidental death. It's known as manslaughter. Didn't mean to kill someone. There are rules for that as well. If you accidentally kill someone, hold your place here. Hold your place here in Exodus. Let's go to Deuteronomy 19. And we'll notice some of these rules. It was, there were provisions that were made. Deuteronomy 19, verse 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 19, verse 4. It says, this is the case of the manslayer. A manslayer is someone who killed someone by accident, who flees there, the city of refuge, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes to the wood with his neighbor to cut timber, the hand swings a stroke, the axe head to cut down the tree, the head slips from the handle, strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. It's talking about an accidental death. And you could go to one of these cities. Look at a little more about it. Numbers 35, verses 16 through 25, gives us a little more information here. Numbers 35, verses 16 through 25. Numbers 35, starting at verse 16. If he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So life for life. Here, verse 17. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die and he does die, he's a murderer, and a murderer shall surely be put to death. If he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die and he does die, he's a murderer, and a murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death, usually a family member or something like that that would avenge the death. And when he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or an enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. So we see that the one who kills is a murderer. This is intentional. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he's not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer. See, now he's not a murderer, he's called a manslayer, and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. The congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled. He shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was appointed, who was anointed with the holy oil. So we see there's a distinction here, isn't there, between premeditated murder and manslaughter. And in cases of manslaughter, these people could then flee to one of these refuge cities, these sanctuary cities. And it says they had to stay there until the death of the high priest. They were safe there. But, you know, it could be quite a long period of time before the high priest died. And they had to remain within the city. Because if they went outside the city, if they were caught by, you know, the victim's relative, they were fair game. He could be put to death by that person, and that person would not incur a penalty. But you have to note as well, even with an accidental death, there is still punishment associated with what happened. Let's go back to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verse 14 now. He held the place, right? Exodus 21, verse 14. It says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So what's he talking about? I guess there were times, you know, where someone would kill someone else, and you had this idea of an altar sanctuary. So the thought is, you know, if you would run from the scene of the crime, you would run into the temple, you would grab hold of the horns on the altar. And the logic was, I'm seeking forgiveness here at the altar in front of God. And if God didn't strike me down, then surely I must be innocent. God here, he's rejecting that notion. He said, for those people that try that, take him away, give him a trial. God has put judgment and authority into the hands of man for matters such as this, the punishment, whether that's good or whether that's bad. Let's go to verse 16 now. Other instances here. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found with his hand, shall surely be put to death. So this is a scenario here where you have someone who kidnaps another person, captures him, with the intent to sell them into slavery. Capturing, selling a man into slavery. It's a sin that does violence, what, to the dignity of the human being. That human being that's made in the image of God. God doesn't like that. You know, there are many in the Bible that criticize, or many outside who criticize the Bible. They criticize God because you see slavery mentioned all over. There's the use of slavery all over in the pages of the Bible. The children of Israel were slaves. But nowhere does the Bible advocate, nowhere does the Bible accept slavery as being godly. And you look at it, in fact, God has a very low opinion of slavery. For example, it says here that slave trader should be put to death. Think if they did that today. Would you have a slave trade going on? People would have to think about it, wouldn't they? Children of Israel, as I said, were slaves. They were freed by God. That's where the majority of the Old Testament comes from. The purpose of the biblical laws related to slavery is to limit the scope, the abuse of all these humanly devised institutions. It was going to happen. God was putting limits on it. Let's go back up. We skipped verse 15. Let's read verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Violence here against your parents is listed as a capital crime. Notice here it includes verbal abuse. That ties in with the fifth commandment, honoring your mother and your father. Again, the commandments are tied together. Let's notice another principle surrounding the laws for murder. And that's as we go forward in verses 18 through 21, which is violent behavior that doesn't lead to death. Violent behavior that doesn't lead to death. And even though we'll see here in this section it speaks more of injury than death, we see that it's listed here in this section talking about murder. In other words, God is tying violence and murder together. The results of those violence is tied together with murder. That's because violence becomes commonplace in people's lives. We see that all the time. God here, he's addressing the seriousness of violence because he knows it leads to greater things. That's why it's included here in this section on murder. Let's read verses 18 and 19. It says, if men contend with one another and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time. He shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So, we're talking about violence, and he says in this situation you have serious personal injury, but yet the person doesn't die. And he says that in that case, the person that did the violence is not responsible for having caused the murder. And so he's not put to death. But there is something else that has to be done. Even though he's innocent of murder, he is responsible for lost wages. He's also responsible for medical expenses. This is a principle that's being expressed here. If it was you that caused harm, then it's you that's responsible for taking care of it. That's the principle that God gives. Let's notice now verse 20 and 21. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So violent behavior, he's talking now about a slave, a servant. And he said that if it occurs, that he who did it will be punished, meaning he would have to pay that penalty of a life for a life if he dies. So whether you're slave or whether you're free, murder, killing someone, another human being, has the very same penalty. But we see, as with the previous case, if the victim is able to get up and go on about his way, there is no death penalty. And as the master, you don't pay them, you know, money or their medical expenses, but what you have here, you have the lost value of that person's work. And so he had to absorb the cost of the care. Again, it's the very same principle. You do the harm, you're responsible for making sure it's right. Again, God is not advocating slavery. He's not endorsing slavery. There is still punishment associated with harming or killing a slave. Let's look at the next section here, which is verses 22 through 25. And these are cases that lead to cash compensation or money being paid out. So it's a little bit different. So let's read verses 22 through 25. If men fight, hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Notice here, this section could be extremely relevant to today's society. Now, when you look at it here, in modern translations, mine says that if she gives birth prematurely. Other versions render the phrase miscarriage. Others say premature birth. Others say, interestingly enough, such that her fruit depart. In other words, the baby is born. And the phrases are similar, but there's a difference. There's a totally difference in meaning whether the child is born dead or alive. Penalty is a fine. You know, there are those pro-abortion people that will say, you know, that being as a miscarried child is assigned a cash value, meaning it's, you know, something, an object, a person, personal property, something like that. They will argue that the unborn child is of lesser value. So the argument claims that abortion is not really an evil thing according to the Bible. Because of that, because it's treated, the child is treated like a possession or something. Look at it. That's a sick line of reasoning. That's not at all what it says. But, you know, that's an argument that's used to say that the Bible is not against abortion. Now, the fatal flaw in this line of reasoning is you cannot assume that the Scripture says that an unborn child is of lesser value. Somehow it's not fully human. Does not say that. You know, just simply because of the idea that the cash is paid out rather than a life is given. And that's because, and we'll see the example here in a moment, there are situations where cash is paid out, money is paid out, where a cause of death can be compensated with money. Secondly, perhaps more importantly, abortion is neither indirect nor without premeditation. It is very much premeditated. It is very much a hands-on act. So this can't apply, and it doesn't apply. But what does it say here? It says if the child is born alive and then dies, or if the mother dies, then the death penalty is enforced. As per we just read in verses 18 and 19, if the injury does not lead to death, then you can have cash compensation from that. Let's look at verse 26 and 27. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go for sake of his tooth. Now, the principle of the law is not that you put out eyes or cut off hands. The object is to punish the offender as much as the victim was hurt. This also, then, notice here, provides a form of restitution. The person, the slave, the servant, was to be let go free. Say, what good would a literal eye gouging, what good does that do if you were then forced to put out your own eye because you had gouged their eye? How does that help the victim? It doesn't, does it? But think about even today's society. The same thing holds true. Someone harms you, someone steals from you, and then they get thrown in jail. What restitution is that to you? You may get the satisfaction of seeing them spend time in jail, but how does that restore what was taken from you? This eye-for-eye principle says you are responsible, not just for the punishment, but also for the restitution to the victim. It's a very important principle. Let's continue on, verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned. Its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So the owner is okay, but the ox has to die. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horns in times past, and it's been made known to its owner, and he's not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned. Its owner shall also be put to death. Again, you're bearing responsibility if you knew. Verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed upon him. Whether it gored a son or gored a daughter, according to his judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. The ox shall be stoned. So this is talking about death that may be accidental, that may be indirect. You know, and anymore, we don't have issues like that. Not many of us own cows with horns that go around goring people, do we? But what happens if you own a piece of equipment? For example, a car with faulty brakes. You know, and then if it causes the death of someone who borrows your car, on one hand, you aren't considered a murderer. But if you knew the car was dangerous, if you knew the brakes were bad, what then? You're responsible for the death. So God's law here is one of outgoing concern. See, if you willfully know that this situation is within your control and it's dangerous or deadly, then it's your responsibility to fix it before it injures or it kills someone else. So this is included within the meaning of the sixth commandment. You watch over your animals. You watch over your property, your equipment. You ensure that everything that you have control over, that everything that you manage is kept up, that it's safe. Again, it's this outgoing concern. So we see that under these circumstances, there were times when you were allowed to pay damages to the family instead of paying for your life. The law shows here it applies equally for children as well as adults. also applies to servants and slaves. Let's look now at point number three. Emotions and attitudes that may lead to murder. Emotions and attitudes that may lead to murder. You remember this section here in Exodus 21, we were talking about, you know, God didn't like, he lumped violence in, penalties of violence with those of murder. It's because one leads to the other. Let's go to the book of Leviticus now. Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18. Leviticus 19, verse 16. So now we're looking at emotions and attitudes. Leviticus 19, verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he's showing us there's a connection here between words, emotions, and actions. He says, don't use harsh words. He says, don't slander. Don't have anger. Don't carry a grudge. Don't have vengeance toward another human being. Do not endanger the life of another. Don't give false testimony in court against another. You know, to lie about them, to cause them to be harmed. Perhaps even to incite a crowd to violence. Things like that. And we see here the second part of the royal law. Do not hate your brother, love your neighbor as yourself. It all rolls up. Book of Matthew now. Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verse 21, starting at verse 21. Christ here, the Sermon on the Mount. You had to know we would get to this point, talking about murder. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And if you look at each one of those three circumstances there, they ratchet up. Jesus expands here the sixth commandment. He's expanding it to include the emotions behind the actions. And perhaps he was thinking about what we just read in Leviticus 19. You know, about hating your brother. You don't do all of those things. And here he's pointing out not only the act, you know, the act of murder, but he says the anger in your heart that goes behind that, those harsh words on your tongue, those are also subject to judgment because they are equated the same penalty as murder. It's a broad principle. It covers a large area of human behavior here. Who among us hasn't been angry with someone else? Perhaps you even had hatred towards someone else. Who hasn't, you know, said something juicy to that guy that just cut you off in traffic? You know, the flash of anger that comes up. See, murder is a fully formed fruit of a sinful frame of mind. This disregard for human life, this not caring, this negligence, this wanting to be hateful. So we understand murder begins somewhere else. It begins in the mind. It begins in your heart. Anger, contempt, harsh words. And what are those? We won't turn there, but you can reference Galatians 5:19. So it's called the fruit of the flesh. Not the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh. And the law, the Spirit of God, are against these attitudes on every level. Let's go to Ephesians now. Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 29. Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, you can read through this list here in verse 31. He talks about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. It can be likened, when you look at the commentaries, they tell you it's like a group of people that are ready to fight, that are ready to brawl. You see that in different situations all the time today, don't you? Two opposing groups of people, what are they doing? They're face-to-face, shaking hands, patting each other on the back, telling them how light, nice they look today. What are they doing? They're screaming, they're cursing. They're taunting. The veins in their head are popping out. They're foaming at the mouth. Their faces are red. That's what you see, isn't it? As Christians, it says we're not to be like that. Why is that? Because it's an attitude that grieves the Holy Spirit. It's an attitude that leads toward breaking the sixth commandment. Go to James now. James 1, verses 19 through 21. James 1, verses 19 through 21. This is what James says in verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Verse 21. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and an overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." It says here, anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Wrath is described as filthiness. It's described here as an overflow of wickedness. And we're to replace that with attitudes that were shown through the Word of God. We see that there is a certain attitude that begins to form in your mind, and eventually it leads to murder. And there's a certain spirit that leads to these attitudes, which then lead to murder. That spirit would include carelessness, negligence, lack of concern. It would include apathy, this attitude of "I really don't care." See, these things all relate to an attitude that breaks the sixth commandment. An attitude that eventually will lead to murder. Now, isn't there a loophole in this anger leading to murder situation? You know, isn't there a way out? I mean, don't you love loopholes? A way that you can legally get around or through something that ultimately would cause you a penalty. You know, for example, what about righteous anger? Righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. I mean, God gets angry, right? He has anger. So why isn't it all right if I also, on occasion, get angry? Call that righteous anger and get away with it, right? Because that's my loophole. Now, you could say that anger in and of itself is morally neutral. Sometimes it's right, and that's not often the case, but most of the time it's wrong. But the difference is described by the cause. That's what distinguishes it. What is it you're angry about? Why is it you're angry? See, anger is unrighteous when it's directed toward the wrong thing. At God, at some innocent person, at some unfortunate situation. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Perhaps it's also directed at the wrong cause, at a personal offense or an embarrassment. It's unrighteous when it results in wrong behavior, like retaliation, like vengeance, like violence. And you might say in your righteousness, you know, I'm like God, I am angry at sin. Because God gets angry at sin. And if I'm also angry at sin, that must mean it's okay, right? And that's a tricky one. Because sometimes that is the case. Most of the time it's not. And that's because God has a perfect heart. His motives are always pure and just. Everything he does is through that lens of that bigger picture. It's ultimately done with love. It's seeking the best possible outcome of everyone involved. We can't say that of ourselves. We don't know the big picture. The motives of the human heart are always mixed. You may have the best intention. Doesn't mean it's the best. Am I angry at sin? Or am I angry at the way sin affects me? For example, corruption in government or business. Is it the sin itself, the corruption that makes me mad? Or the negative effect that it has upon me in my life that gets to me? Is it really more offensive to my patriotic pride than to my internal moral compass? Questions we have to ask. Requires serious soul searching, doesn't it? See, what you end up finding, if you're honest with yourself, is human motives are easily mixed with our own personal interests, aren't they? Our vanity or pride. It's always better to wait until that flash of anger passes before proceeding in word or action. There's two scriptural ways to control anger. One of them we just read, James 1:19 here. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We should strive not to get angry quickly. We should strive not to make quick responses without reflecting on what's going on. In other words, slow down. Do that soul searching. Ask why am I angry? What are the motives behind it? The second way to control anger, Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians 4:26. We're familiar with this one. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Don't let your anger simmer. Don't let it burn slowly. Scripture says, don't continue to hang on it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Put it to bed. Deal with it. Get over it. Move forward. You know, today, people seem to be proud to be impulsive or emotional or passionate. You might hear that. You might hear people giving you this message, just let your feelings flow, telling you your anger should be vented so that everyone can then deal with it in the open. You often hear, you know, that the honest, courageous way to deal with anger is to just put it all out there. You hear it all the time, don't you? How to deal with anger. We have to be careful because that advice, whenever you hear that, know that it's bad advice. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit is self-control, gentleness, kindness, mercy, peace, and patience. And you shouldn't deal with anger through denial, but neither should you deal with it by venting. Instead, you need to deal with your anger by recognizing it, by confessing it as a sin, repenting of it, and then overcoming it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Says, he who was slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Notice it doesn't say he who burps his anger out for all to deal with is better than the mighty. It doesn't say that, does it? No, he who rules his spirit, he who is slow to anger. You know, God said to Cain back in Genesis, he said, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The anger then that leads to sin needs to be acknowledged. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be overcome. That's how one rules his spirit. And so we've seen today this sixth commandment, this no murder, gives us a guiding principle, explains a vital part of loving God and love toward neighbor. In other words, to respect, to value human life. Why? Because humans are made in the likeness, in the image of God. Sixth commandment is a guide to our actions, to our thoughts. You know, the real purpose of the sixth commandment isn't only just to deal with that extreme behavior of taking a human life, but it also deals with the common, with the mundane, our day-to-day lives. And as such, the sixth commandment is very practical, applicable, it's very relevant, how we live our lives every single day.